right, now we want to evaluate Butler's apologetic. Let's begin with the positive, accenting the positive. It is a very effective apologetic operation in relation to deism. For one thing, Butler follows the apostolic principle in becoming all things to all men. He gets on a common ground with the deist. The deist believes that nature provides a picture of God, an understanding of God, and Butler doesn't poo-poo this. Butler says, all right, fine. You're starting with the God of nature. We'll start with the God of nature. And then Butler goes on to show the deist that the God of nature is not enough. He's saying, you don't know enough about the God of nature. The God of nature is your unknown God. Let me point out who that unknown God really is. Why, he's the God of Scripture. That's who he is. He is not only the divine architect. He is not only the watchmaker who winds up the universal watch. He is also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, in my opinion, the empiricism of Butler is an advantage. Now, people are always trying to make me into a Lockean empiricist. One of the things that burns me about my critics is not that they criticize me. That's bad enough. That's bad enough. But the thing that really bothers me is that they don't do careful criticism. When I've been involved in debates, I have carefully read every bloomin' thing that the other person wrote. I've conscientiously tried to assimilate it and to understand it, to work with it, and then I've tried to deal with it. But the people who take up my position, the evangelicals who take up my position and criticize it, hardly ever have done the kind of careful work with my stuff that they ought to. And one of the most common criticisms is that I'm a tabula rasa empiricist, that like John Locke, I think we come into the world with zero in all respects, and everything is picked up from experience. Now, I want it to go on record, and it is going on record, that I am not a tabula rasa empiricist. I'm perfectly willing to admit that there are basic categories of thought that are already built in, that people have when they come into the world. I have no difficulty at all with the notion of time or space, of extension, intention, being native to the human being. I also have no difficulty at all with the notion that our reasoning processes are already present. We don't ever have to be taught how to engage in induction and deduction. When we engage in inferential reasoning, this is already part of us. But I do believe that the empiricists, such as John Locke and Butler, were correct that when it comes to matters of fact, the only way that you can discover them is by experience. I do not believe that we come into the world with a built-in archetype of a donkey, for example. And then when we meet our first donkey, we say, exactly, just what I expected. I don't think we have any factual expectations at all. I think that our knowledge of the world is built up by our contact with the world. I agree with the contemporary analytical philosophers who make a distinction between two kinds of knowledge, the analytic and the synthetic. In the realm of the analytic, in the realm of the of pure form, of logic and mathematics, I have no difficulty whatever with built-in concepts, built-in ideas, built-in categories. But when it comes to the realm of the synthetic, the realm of fact. I firmly believe that we only discover what the world is by investigating it. I do not believe that there are what the philosophers call synthetic a priori's. Synthetic a priori's mean you come into the world with substantive content ideas already built in. Now, if you say, you mean that you don't believe that there is any knowledge of God already there? My answer to this is, I believe that there is a built-in need for God. But I don't believe that there is a built-in understanding of who God is. I think that everybody needs revelation, special revelation. I don't believe that natural revelation is enough. Yes?
I can see I agree with that category of need for God. But at the same time, this natural revelation, like in Romans 1, talks about seeing the divine nature and power of God. Wouldn't that go beyond your definition of natural theology?
Well, I hope not. It seems to me that when what I'm saying is in conformity to Romans 1, because I think Romans 1 is saying that the natural man, when he discovers by either revelation or his contact with the world that God is of a certain sort, when he discovers this in one of those ways or the other, he still doesn't conform to that anyway. I don't think Romans 1 is saying that apart from God's work in the world and apart from revelation, there is a built-in understanding of God. Now, if Romans 1 is saying that, then I'm saying that. Okay? Because Romans 1 is just the thing to deal with such questions, or indeed any other portion. When I say that I think Butler is on key in emphasizing the empirical approach, I'm saying this not just because I happen to be an empiricist in the sense in which I've described it, but because it seems to me that in apologetics, one of the very worst mistakes that can be made is not to present the facts in behalf of the Christian position. In apologetics, the people who call themselves presuppositionalists, who say that you first of all got to begin with a presupposition as to the truth of the Christian faith, these people do irreparable harm to the Christian apologetic because they give the non-Christian the feeling that you can justify a position just from its starting point. You can't justify a position from its starting point. And the presuppositionalists who are a little bit sharper in this whole area engage in this kind of reasoning. They say, well, I start from presuppositions, but then I try to show the non-Christian that those are the right presuppositions. Well, fine. If you're doing that, you're not really a presuppositionalist because you're willing to present evidence in behalf of your presuppositions. You're throwing the whole thing out into the realm of evidence anyway. What I insist on is presenting evidence, and being willing to believe that the evidence will have an effect on the non-Christian. Apologetics ought to be evidence-centered. I've sometimes been called an evidentialist, and I like that. That's good, because I believe that the soundness of the apologetic operation depends upon the soundness of the evidence for it. You must not try to appeal to people's native knowledge of God. You should appeal instead to the facts of revelation, which present the picture of God that is the revealed one that God has offered himself. Yeah?
Well, now that we're talking about evidence, I'm just giving a good time for my question. I would like to know, in reference to Butler, and even in a larger sense, reference to those apologists we've already talked to, and then as we go along in the course, those we will talk about, is there any evidence to what effect these men had in turning the tide of Christianity? In other words, the talk, you said that this apologetic was a good apologetic for deism. Is there any historical evidence that any deists were gone to be Israel, returned to Christianity?
The question is, what's the evidence that any of these apologists has actually had a positive effect in his work? Well, there is no problem at all by way of biographical studies to show the effect of these people on non-Christians in their century and also on non-Christians subsequently. But what you cannot find is a sort of statistical proof that there were mass conversions due to the work of the apologists. And I suspect the question, maybe not from you, but I suspect the question in general, because we evangelicals are so confoundedly quantitative in our attitudes toward the presentation of Christianity. What we want to know is how many have gone down the aisle as a result of the particular method of evangelism. But please, everybody, recognize that though you can find newspaper accounts of the effect of John Wesley's revivals in the 18th century, and you have no trouble determining how many people have signed on the dotted line as a result of Billy Graham's work, you will never find that sort of thing for apologists. And you must not confuse questions of quantity with questions of ultimate worth. Don't make it an either or, make it a both and. If it hadn't been for the effect of apologists on the climate of opinion, the evangelists of the subsequent generations would have found their preaching falling on hard ground or much harder ground. The apologists often engage in a pre-evangelism, which has an effect on the work of the evangelist subsequently. All right. Then, I think that the approach of Butler is positive also relative to the emphasis on probability. Butler recognizes that the evidence for Christianity is vitally important, and that since the evidence involves probability, you're going to be stacking evidence in favor of Christianity. The proof of Christianity, therefore, is not going to be an absolute 100% mathematical kind of demonstration. Now, having said all of this, what do we say negatively about Butler? The analogy concept is effective, of course, only with people who already hold to one aspect of the analogy. You can't use Butler's approach unless you've got people who already hold to the evidence of God in nature. Butler is saying, you already hold the evidence of God in nature, let me show you that the same thing is going on in Scripture. But a century later, after Butler, people no longer look at nature and get that clear-cut, clean-cut picture of God. They no longer see the evidence of God in nature. By the 19th century, people look at nature, and instead of seeing God written there, they see the big animals eating the little animals. They see might making right. They see what Nietzsche calls the death of God. And therefore, the analogy breaks down, and Butler's approach no longer has the impact that it did. We, of course, are not going to pursue this too far because we've emphasized that an apologetic is not necessarily going to operate forever. It's going to deal with the particular conditions of the day as far as the world of ideas is concerned. But it seems to me we ought to recognize that an analogy-type reasoning will be limited always to the existence of the one factor by which you are making the analogy apply to Scripture. If that factor disappears, you will no longer be able to carry out the analogy operation. Then some of the specific analogies that Butler uses leave something to be desired. It's pretty difficult, isn't it, to work from the butterfly to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Strictly speaking, these are not the same ball of wax. It's true that in church symbolism, in liturgics, the butterfly is a symbol of the resurrection. But it isn't very difficult to accept the butterfly and still have difficulties with the resurrection. The weakness of some of Butler's analogies created problems for people even in his own day. Bishop Hoag claimed that in reading the analogy of religion, he got migraine headaches. Bishop Hoag, H-O-A-G, and William Pitt claimed that it had pushed him to atheism. Now, that's a bit strong. Surely not. But the point that Pitt was trying to make was that you can push an analogy in two directions. You see, if you hang on to the secular point of the analogy, all right, and then combine this with the revelatory aspect of the picture, the two conjoin and you have an analogy. On the other hand, if you feel that there is something fundamentally the matter with this, you can push the analogy the other way. And in the case of Pitt, apparently, he found that his knowledge of God in nature was weakening as a result of the kind of analysis that was presented here. Certainly, there was far more the matter with Pitt than there was with Butler, but you can see the problem with the approach. If Butler had concentrated on applying the notions of empirical probability strictly to the evidence for special revelation, it seems to me he would have done better. If he had taken the historical evidences in behalf of Scripture and had worked with those strictly, he would have come out with a much more satisfactory result. Suppose he had done this. This is the kind of thing I think is the strongest use of the analogy principle. Try this one on for size. If you analyze how historians prove their material in secular realms, if you see how secular historians prove the ordinary events of history, and you take that method and you apply that method, that very same method, to the question of whether Jesus rose again from the dead, and whether he's God, and to the question of the reliability of the biblical documents, you will come to the conclusion that all of this is indeed sound. You will find, in fact, that the very same methods the secular historian uses in the secular realm, if applied to Christianity, will provide an even stronger case for Christianity than you have for corresponding secular events. You can create a tight analogy between secular history and the history presented in Scripture. And if the same method of analysis is used, the biblical history will be vindicated. That's an analogy from secular history to religious history. And the beauty of this is that if such an analysis can be carried out, you put the non-Christian in the following position. He either needs to go along with the biblical accounts, and therefore with the deity of Christ and his claims, or consistently, he has to throw out the method that he employs for ordinary secular history. If the evidence for the resurrection of Christ is really better than the evidence for Caesar crossing the Rubicon, and it is from a documentary standpoint, then you've got a choice. You can either accept the resurrection along with accepting the Rubicon, or you can have your knowledge of Roman history collapse. And thus, the William Pitts of our time, if they don't like our analogy, are not going to be driven simply to atheism. They're going to be driven to solipsism. They're going to be driven right out into a point where nothing in history means anything anymore, where they lose their knowledge of objective reality. When I debated in Canada on this subject back in 1963, one of the professors involved in that on the University of British Columbia faculty said, all right, I'll give up my knowledge of the classical world. And another said, good Lord, George, not that. I mean, people recognize that you can't do that. You can't just give up your knowledge of history. And yet, if the very same methods that the historian uses in secular history vindicate the Christian faith, consistently, you're going to have to do that if you don't accept the Christian faith. It seems to me, in other words, that analogy reasoning is good reasoning, but you've got to apply it at the point of crucial Christian vindication. And that point is the establishment of the biblical claims for the gospel. And isn't this a theme that's been coming out as we move through apologetic history? Apologetics is not just a question of what method you use. It's also a question of what you apply the method to. You've not only got to make sure that you use a method that will demonstrate Christian truth to your time, you've also got to make sure that you apply that method always to the heart of the Christian faith, so that you're carrying people right to the gospel. What a tragedy it is when people use a very good method, but they apply the method to demonstrating beyond question that Ruth was a Moabitess. Now, according to Scripture, Ruth was a Moabitess. But that isn't the heart of Christian faith. What we have to do is to apply our evidence and our technique to the very heart of the business, to the gospel itself, so that when we're dealing with a non-Christian, we're not spending our time arguing for the abstract existence of God, or for Ruth as Moabitess, or for an axe floating on the water, or whatever. We want to apply our techniques with maximum strategy and maximum efficiency so that they carry us right to the gospel. If people are saved by the gospel, that's what we want to defend. We want to defend what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity. And to do that, we want to make sure that we not only use a good technique, but that we apply the technique at the point of greatest cruciality, which, of course, etymologically, is a cross. It's at that point we want to apply the arguments for Christian truth. All right, now let's say something very briefly about William Paley. William Paley. P-A-L-E-Y. William Paley is another one of the classic apologists for Christianity. And he wrote a work entitled The Evidences of Christianity. He wrote this in 1794. Now, Paley was not an original thinker, but he brought together the best arguments of other people, and he expressed them in a lucid, clear prose. The English have been very good at doing that sort of thing. The English have been able to write English, oddly enough, and that's helped because very few Americans write it. And Paley's evidences is still a clear, attractive, lucid offering of the arguments for the truth of Christianity that preceded him. He concentrates on empirical argument, of course, because his was an age of empiricism. And he stresses the fact that the arguments are probability arguments. He presents two kinds of arguments from probability. Those arising from nature and those having to do with saving history, with Scripture. The arguments from nature are the kind of arguments that the deists offered. The arguments for the Bible are the kind of arguments that we've just indicated are the most powerful arguments in this kind of an approach. When he deals with the facts of saving history, he presents very, very attractive and powerful arguments for the reliability of the gospel accounts and for the resurrection of Christ. Unfortunately, Paley's Evidences is out of print. It was produced in a tremendous number of editions in the 19th century. You can get these easily in secondhand bookstores, but there is no current edition. Sometime I'm going to do a series entitled Library of Apologetic Classics. And all this is going to do is to reprint photolithographically some of the works that we've been discussing in these lectures, with a brief introduction indicating the present importance of them, just to get a lot of these back in print, because many of them are as good today as they ever were. And Paley's arguments in behalf of the historicity of the gospel accounts on the resurrection are arguments that have been used by other people later, but not expressed as well. Paley's arguments from nature are the least effective of the arguments he's presented, and when he's discussed by non-Christians, when he's discussed in philosophy courses, only these arguments are presented, and Paley is laughed at. He is made the country bumpkin of the apologists. Usually, his argument from the eye is used in this regard, the eye, you know, E-Y-E, the ball you have two of in your head. Paley says, look at the complexity of the human eye. And he goes into tremendous detail on this, the amazing character of the human eye. And he argues from this that there must be a God in order to account for it. Now, that kind of an argument is really just a specific illustration of the contingency argument, isn't it? It's taking Aristotle's venerable proofs for the existence of God and using a particular aspect of the contingent universe, namely the eye, and Paley is saying, look, you've got contingent eyes. That's what you've got. Your eyes are contingent. They can't explain themselves. You need to go beyond the eye to an ultimate explanation. Voltaire made fun of this kind of thing. Voltaire, in the 18th century, said, ah, yes, God made our noses so they would fit glasses. That line, I believe, appears in Voltaire's Candide, in the Candide, where Voltaire is making fun of people who regard the universe as an ordered universe requiring a deity. You see, God made everything just right, and he made our noses so they would fit glasses. Others have said of Paley's argument in particular, at very best, all this does is to prove the existence of a cosmic optometrist or a sort of divine oculist. It doesn't seem to get much beyond that. The situation is that you can present lots of great arguments from nature that are effective. And if you don't ask too many hard philosophical questions about these films, they can do a lot. You know the film showing the rose, the opening up of the rose, the time-lapse photography film that Moody has done. A lot of this is effective. But the trouble with that kind of business is that it places too much emphasis on a particular aspect of the universe instead of getting back to the fundamental contingency argument that applies to everything. It gets bogged down in particulars and loses the fact that everything has that kind of contingent significance. And even at best, as we've emphasized when we talked about the contingency argument, even at best, you only get to the existence of a God. You don't get to the God of the gospel. You still got to get to the God of the gospel, and that's going to force you ultimately to the second kind of evidence that Paley has, the evidence for the facts of saving history. So why not start there? Now, all of this carries us to what has been called the Great Divide in Western civilization. Here in the 18th century, we move into the modern secular world where non-Christian attitudes prevail over Christian attitudes, where people think non-Christian, and where the classic approaches to Christian apologetics seem to fall by the wayside. The 18th century marks a transition in Christian apologetics, because up to about the middle of the 18th century, toward the time of the French Revolution, the Christians have been in the majority, at least as far as the influential thinkers are concerned, and they therefore have dominated the scene. Christian apologetics has been, in one sense, a kind of theoretical exercise, because the Christians have been in control. Toward the middle of the 18th century, the non-Christians assume the dominating influence in society. And this is a shock. The result of this is that traditional apologetics falls into the shadow. Christians are frightened to death by the increase in unbelief. And being frightened to death, they tend to fall back on themselves in a kind of retreat, and they don't engage in an active, aggressive defense of the faith. We'll see how apologetics in the 19th and 20th centuries has been of much less strength in many respects than apologetics earlier. And this, of course, is ironic, isn't it? You got the apologetics when you didn't need it as much. At the time when the Christians were in the saddle, the apologetic operations were very sophisticated. Then when the non-Christians get in the saddle and you really have a responsibility to ride up on your stout apologetic steed so as to lasso them and throw them off, the Christians are running in the other direction. This is a sad kind of commentary. We've seen from the beginning of the course in our early session that the tendency has been for people in our day not to look very positively on apologetic activity. There hasn't been the positive approach of the church toward apologetics there should be. That's part of the retreat. Langmead Casserly, a very fine English theologian, wrote a book some years ago entitled The Retreat from Christianity in the Modern World. The Retreat from Christianity in the Modern World. Unfortunately, you could also write a book entitled The Retreat of Christianity in the Modern World, where Christians have retreated from criticism instead of facing it properly. Yes? Yeah. In my opinion, the most important factor in the shift was the identification of the church with privileged interests in society. And then when the French Revolution came along and revolutionary movements in the 18th century that caused the collapse of the establishment, the church went down along with it. People lost respect for the church because the church didn't stand decisively enough against privilege at a time when it should have. When the Marie Antoinettes talked about letting people eat cake when they were hungry, and the church didn't condemn that kind of thing and stand against that sort of false societal privilege, and then eventually the privileged people were shot down, the church went down with them. In France today, It's very, very difficult to present the gospel to two groups in the populace. One is the proletariat, if you will, the lower classes, and the other is the intelligentsia. And these are the two classes that at the time of the French Revolution rose up against the establishment, and the church had identified itself with the nobility and went down with the old regime. I think this is one extremely important point. You'll discover in the next few minutes that the main people who argued against Christian faith at the time of this shift really didn't have powerful arguments. It isn't the case that Christianity was shot down on an apologetic level. It wasn't that the Christian apologists didn't have the answers. It's that already there was a movement away from Christianity on other grounds, and these people we're going to be talking about provided rationalizations for moving out of the Christian frame of reference, not reasons. And who were the three thinkers of the 18th century that had more impact on the situation than any other people? The three were David Hume, Immanuel Kant, K-A-N-T, and Lessing, the German philosopher Lessing, L-E-S-S-I-N-G. All philosophers of the 18th century. David Hume, 1711 to 1776. Two very positive things occurred in 1776. One of them was that Hume died. Immanuel Kant, 1724 to 1804. Why did he live so long? Some people say that the good die young. Other people say it was because he moved so slowly, and never in his entire long life did he get more than 50 kilometers from the city of Königsberg in Prussia, which was marvelous for people living more than 50 kilometers from Königsberg. But in any case, we have Lessing, who was born in 1729 and died in 1781. These three thinkers in the 18th century had a tremendous impact on world of thought, and generally they are considered to be the reasons why Christianity declined as an intellectual force subsequently. You will quickly see that this was not the case, because the arguments that they present are just not that powerful. But they certainly provided the intellectual rationalization for people moving away from the faith. You have to look elsewhere for the real reason. And I think that the real reason, as I've just mentioned, is a social reason. And I suggest that there is a wee lesson connected with this social reason, and it is, everybody, that we must not allow the gospel of Jesus Christ ever to become support for unjust social and economic systems. Christianity must stand above all political, economic, and social systems. It must stand in judgment and in grace in relation to all of them. We must not regard our country as God's country. We must not consider that the American way of life is somehow justified in Scripture. We must not consider capitalism to be founded on the Word of God or any of that kind of business. We may be fortunate enough to be living in the finest society on earth. It may be that the free enterprise system is the best system that the world has thus far come across. It may be that socialism is not as attractive as our system, however you want to argue it. But don't ever say that our system is established by the Word of God, and unite our system with it so that the system is justified by Christianity. Anytime that happens, the evils of the system will pass through the tube you've created right into Christianity. And the non-Christian will not want to look favorably on Christianity because he'll feel that you're holding the lid down on the garbage can. Christianity is properly revolutionary in the sense that it always stands in judgment on human systems, whatever those systems are. Your citizenship is in heaven. Your citizenship is not on earth. And you look for a city whose builder and maker is God. And don't you ever forget it. If you identify with earth, you will bring Christianity down to earth in the wrong sense. You will make it no more revelatory than Barry Goldwater and the Republican Party. All right. Now, let's talk about Hume, Kant, and Lessing. David Hume presented what has come to be known as the classic argument against the miraculous. This argument I have set forth by direct quotation from Hume in my book, The Shape of the Past, and it's also in the mimeograph, The Quest for Absolutes. If you read that material carefully, and boy, had you better read it carefully, you will see that Hume's argument against the miraculous is not a good argument at all. It happens to be perfectly circular reasoning. And it was pointed out as perfect circular reasoning in Hume's own time. I am not going to be discussing that argument in class because I have discussed it in tremendous detail in that mimeograph, The Quest for Absolutes, and also in The Shape of the Past. The material is the same. And I warn you, Six Ways to Sunday, that because the argument against the miraculous appears so frequently in so many different ways that you want to know how to refute that argument, you want to understand the argument, and you want to be able to deal with it. The argument against the miraculous given by Hume appears again and again in our own time. It is the favorite standard garden variety argument against the miraculous. I will not bore you by going over in class what you are going to be reading anyway, and therefore we will move immediately on to Kant. Yes. Who refuted it? Everybody and his brother refuted it in his time. Paley refuted it. Butler refuted it. Their uncles and their aunts and their nephews refuted it. If you check any of the biographical articles dealing with Hume, check the article in Paul Edwards' Encyclopedia of Philosophy, check the articles on Hume in any history of thought, check works on the history of Christian thought, such as Neva and Hike's History of Christian Thought, you will find citations to many contemporaries that did this. All right, Kant. What Kant argued was that the empiricists were wrong. The empiricists were wrong because there are categories that precede experience. There are categories that precede experience. People come into the world with categories. Extension, intention, consternation. No. They come into this world with fundamental categories that they do not pick up from experience. Putting it another way, Kant argued that all arguments begin with presuppositions. There are assumptions prior to evidence. And so, we're told, Kant demonstrated that you couldn't prove religion. There couldn't be any proof of religion because there are always assumptions on which proof is based. There are always assumptions that precede experience. The interesting thing is that if Kant had really shown that experience can't prove anything ultimately. Isn't it peculiar that modern science went ahead and totally ignored Kant, kept on experimenting, examining facts, looking at the world, and seemed to discover a great deal? Modern science is the one area that absolutely ignored Kant, and it's the one area in modern life that has made tremendous progress. What's the fallacy with Kant's reasoning here? Well, Kant is perfectly right that all arguments begin with presuppositions. And there are categories prior to experience. But these categories are purely formal. They're purely formal. It's true that your method of reasoning can't be proven. You have to assume your method of reasoning. You have to assume induction and deduction. But that doesn't mean that you then can't prove anything. You assume your method of investigation, because everybody has to assume that method of investigation. Everybody has to assume logic. Everybody has to assume the collection of facts and the evaluation of facts. Then you go ahead and you use these techniques to discover what the world is really like. You can do that in religion just as well as you can do it in science. And you'd better do it in religion. If you don't do it in religion, then you're leaving all of these competing religious views without any arbitration of them. Putting it another way, to paraphrase George Orwell in Animal Farm, all presuppositions are equal, but some are more equal than others. That is, it's true that all arguments begin with presuppositions, but there are different kinds of presuppositions. There are presuppositions of content, and there are presuppositions of method. Now, the presuppositions of content aren't worth anything. You can't just start out by saying, I presuppose as my starting point a large blue baboon. And this large blue baboon loves other baboons and people who look like baboons. And you develop a whole religion out of this. And when someone says to you, you haven't got any right to a thing like that, you say, all arguments begin with presuppositions. I can start with my baboon if I want to. Fiddlesticks. That's nonsense. That's a very different kind of presupposition than the presupposition of inductive method. That there are facts in the world, and you can collect these facts and examine them. Or the presupposition of logic, that you can interrelate facts according to the law of non-contradiction. Those latter assumptions you've got to make. If you don't make those assumptions, you can't talk about anything or reason about anything. Those you can make. And those don't preclude investigation. Instead, they offer the basis of investigation. All Kant is saying really is you haven't got a right, you haven't got a right to assume a particular religion as true. He's correct, but that doesn't mean you can't employ exactly the methods that the empirical apologists employed. The empirical apologists were only wrong in thinking that there were no presuppositions, there were no categories. They didn't realize that the method they were using was assumed and couldn't be proven. But that was a very slight mistake. Once you've assumed the method, then you can go ahead and do exactly what they were doing, and that's perfectly justified. Kant eventually took philosophy and religion into skepticism. Kant, in his Critique of Pure Reason, argued that you can't prove anything in terms of pure reason. And so then he said, about all we can do is to try to prove things practically. So he did a critique of practical reason, and he said, practically, we can come up with a moral principle. And that moral principle is the categorical imperative. You don't need to put this down if you don't want to, because this moves into ethics, but it may tie into something that'll be of interest to some of you. Said Kant, you can practically arrive at the categorical imperative. And what's the categorical imperative? It's this rule. So act that your action can become a universal rule. So act that your action can become a universal rule. All that is a philosophical statement of the golden rule. And Kant thought that you could arrive at that because all of society requires that to operate. You see? But of course, later on, you arrive at Ruth Benedict and the anthropologists who point out that, as a matter of fact, people are not living according to the categorical imperative. There are, for example, cannibals who are delighted to eat other people, even though they would not like to be eaten themselves. And that doesn't bother them in the slightest. So the critique of practical reason falls apart too, and you finally end up in straight skepticism with Kant. But you don't have to. And then finally we have Lessing. Lessing, I'll just briefly say something about Lessing. Lessing set forth what has come to be known as Lessing's ditch. Lessing's ditch. Ditch is put in quotation marks generally. This is a ditch or a gulf or a cleavage between religious truth or any absolute truth on the one hand and history or historical evidence on the other. Okay? It's a cleavage or dichotomy or a split between absolute truth, divine truth, religious truth on the one hand, and historical evidence on the other. And this is the statement of Lessing's ditch. The accidental truths of history, says Lessing, the accidental truths of history can never become the proof of the necessary truths of reason. The accidental truths of history can never become the proof of the necessary truths of reason. What is Lessing saying there? He's saying that history is bunk, to use Henry Ford's statement. History is bunk. History is unstable. Any accidental truths you happen to get there will not give you the necessary truths of reason. Therefore, you can't base absolute truth on history. You can't go from historical evidence to divine truth. Lessing is arguing against historical evidences for revelation. Now, what's the trouble with that? Well, the trouble is that the apologists long before Lessing had recognized that you don't get absolute truth from history. What you get is probable evidence. You get probabilistic truth. But that's all you can ask for anyway where facts are concerned. When Lessing talks about the necessary truths of reason, he is necessarily talking about pure form. He's talking about nothing but logic and math. And logic and math don't give you any content anyway. So all Lessing is saying is that the God he wants is a God of pure form. But a God of pure form doesn't exist. He has no content. He's a balloon with no air in it, and also without any skin. He ain't. He's form. He's not content. So Lessing really didn't say anything there, but Lessing scared the daylights out of many people. These arguments really were not all that powerful, but this is the conclusion that many people came to. And the conclusion is this: you can't argue from miracles because of Hume. You can't argue from history because of Lessing. And you can't argue from nature in terms of the classic proofs for the existence of God because of Kant. Kant blows the argument from contingency out of the water. People thought because every argument begins with presuppositions. And Hume and Lessing together destroy evidence for special revelation. So you don't have that left. The people who came to those sad conclusions were, however, generally weak theologians and scared Christians. The non-Christians had not become non-Christian because of Hume, Kant, and Lessing. They had generally become non-Christian because of social problems and other non-intellectual considerations that we mentioned before. But this is a new era in apologetics. And when we get together next time, we're going to see what that new era involves. And it's your era and my era. This is the world in which we're living. And next time, we're going to begin with a discussion of Kierkegaard and existentialism. And then we'll talk about John Henry Newman, and that will take us right into the 20th century, where we deal with the apologists of our own day.